Jonah, Bible study lesson number 18, October the 4th, 2011. Open your Bibles first to Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Matthew 12, 38. Before we begin, let's pause for a solemn prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit and you have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your Word. For your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise. Your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you design it for. I wish you to sanctify it and bless it. I am our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In your name we pray, say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Matthew 12:38, then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Scribes and Pharisees now use a subtle approach. They pretend that they're paying attention to what he's doing. They're going to fall in step with what he's proposed. But they want a sign from him. Many Christians today talk about getting signs. The just shall live by faith, Romans 1:17 says. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17 said. These Pharisees have absolutely no intention of believing the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They have absolutely no intention of following the Lord. They're going to entrap him. They're trying to set up a system of entrapment for him. He answers them, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall be no sign given it but the sign of the prophet Jonas. The sign of the prophet Jonas. J. Vernon McGee writes, what was the sign of Jonah? Well, listen to him. For Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. But he goes on to say, the Lord categorically refused to grant them a sign, but directed them back to two instances in the Old Testament. The first instance is the account of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was apparently raised from the dead when he was in the fish. God brought him out of darkness and death into light. And the life Jonah's experience was typical of the coming intermit and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here, Matthew 12:41. McGee then writes, the Ninevites received Jonah and his preaching after his miraculous deliverance from the big fish, and they repented. The act of Israel as a nation place her in a much worse position because she did not receive her Messiah and did not repent. He goes on to speak of the sign of the Queen of Sheba with Solomon. The second instance that Jesus referred them to concerns Solomon. The Queen of the South shall rise in judgment with this generation, shall condemn it, for she came out of the most parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus was greater than Jonah, was greater than Solomon. The Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon and traveled from the ends of the earth to hear his wisdom. She got saved. The Lord Jesus Christ has come from heaven, but they would not turn to him. End of the quotes from Dr. J. Vernon McGee's through the Bible. Matthew chapter 12. Now look at Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and may be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark 8:31. Jesus did not not reveal his person apart from his work of redemption. The work of salvation depends upon who and what he is. The cross work of Christ was essential, the blood work of Christ upon the cross. I prefer the blood work to the cross work. The cross, as I believe, pinpoints the geographical location. When we get into the depth of the book of Isaiah, we discover that Jesus Christ offered his soul. The body, his human body, was his altar. His body was made sin for us. Our sin was heaped upon his human body. His human soul became the pure and perfect offering for it, because there was no sin within his human soul. Our sins were imputed to him, judicial imputation. The just was made sin for the unjust. The Father looked at the body of Christ on the cross and considered it as totally polluted with the entire sin of the human race. Past, present, future, as of that date. We saw the soul of Christ was totally pure and perfect. Christ immediately had suffered spiritual death the moment he received the imputation of Adam's original sin, and all the sins of the human race were poured upon him judicially. As far as God was concerned, Christ had committed every sin that had ever been committed in the world, ever would be committed by any member of the Adamic human race. 1 John 2:2 says he died not only for our sins, for the sins of the whole world. And he could not die for the sin of unbelief. He could not die for the sin of unbelief. Unbelief, that is a passive action, not an active action. So he did not die for unbelief. Therefore, John 3:18 says he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he that believeth in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Having bore our sins in his own body on the cross of Calvary, bore our sins, suffering spiritual death and the imputation of sin, he then bore the equivalent of eternal death, the total penalty of God upon sin. The just was made sin for the unjust. Christ is reality, made manifest in us. Christ died a total and complete death, spiritually upon the cross. For 3 hours he bore our sins. The blood work of Christ is represented in his spiritual death. It represents the acceptance of the judicial imputation of our sins and the full penalty for them. And then he died physically. His physical death, shedding of blood, was also essential to the plan of the Father. Don't ever make the mistake of playing down any one part of the blood work of Christ. Some have emphasized the spiritual death and ignored the physical death. Others have emphasized the physical death and ignored the spiritual death. The entire thing is the package of the Father and the blood work of Christ. The term we point out to you, the blood of Christ, is a technical scriptural term as well as a theological term, giving full emphasis to the concept of Christ's death. Now look at Luke 11. Luke chapter 11. Verses 29-32. And when the people were gathered thick together, I was never really cried out, but he began to say, this is an evil generation that seek a sign. There shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. For as Jonas was a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South shall rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the innermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh rise up in judgment for this generation, shall condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, the greater than Jonas was here. The sign would be Christ's own resurrection. He points them back to two instances in the Old Testament. The first is the account of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was apparently raised from the dead. Dr. McGee says, when he was in the fish, God brought him out of darkness and death into light and life. Jonah's experience was typical was typical, I'm sorry, of the coming death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then the vice received Jonah and his preaching after his miraculous deliverance. And they repented the act of Israel as a nation and placed her in a much worse position because she did not receive the Messiah and did not repent. The end of the quote from Dr. McGee. Now, this is all very pertinent to us and to where we're at here. Jonah died and spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. The King James says it's not a whale as we've seen it all. It was a sea monster of some type, some giant sea fish, whether it was a specially created one from God. Raised up at that spot, I have friends who have believed that for years. I kind of lean that way, but it could have been an original, since we don't have either Bahra or Sayus there. Bahra meaning it manufactures the new species out of nothing, or Asa. He manufactured a species out of a species that was already there. It says he prepared him, the fish. He brought the fish to the spot. The fish did not have to be a normal. Did not normally have to swim, the sea creature, in that part of the world at all. That was not necessary. At all. Now, of all the people in the world who have lived, and all the people in the world who have died, there is not another that went through the experience of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was cast overboard into the sea by his shipmates, or the people he's booked passage with, shipmates, I'm sorry, the people he's booked passage on a ship with, had his own instructions to save their lives, and he recognized, he thought, the cost of his own life. As Jonah was cast into the sea, he began to pray. The casting of Jonah overboard in the storm was the only means of quieting the tempest and thus saving the other people who were in peril by the storm, which was being caused by Jonah running away from God. He was promptly swallowed by this great fish. He died in the fish's belly. But his body would not be digested or corrupted, however, it would be marked and changed. Evidently, he came out of it a ghastly white-looking color or something with the mark of death upon him. It made him so different than when he walked in and as a sign of Jonah. How did the Ninevites know that Jonah had actually been 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish? The changing of his skin could have been the only reason for it. God put the mark of death upon him. He was a resurrected man. Resuscitated, I should say, brought back from the dead, because he would die again. He's not alive on the earth today. He's in the paradise of the third heaven day. He would go back to the paradise of the earth where he came from, where he spent the 3 days. And then he went to the Gentiles and preached the greatest evangelistic crusade in the history of the world. As at least 1 million people or more probably got saved. We'll see the figures when we come to the end of the chapter in more detail, explain that at the end of the last chapter of the book of Jonah. He preached to pagans, and pagans repented and turned to God. No other man on the face of the earth has ever died inside of a fish. Went 3 days and it came out of the fish and showed no marks of anything except whatever sign God turned his skin that way to prove he'd been there. And then walked. And old, he was pointed out he was an old man by this time by modern standards. He'd been a prophet for years in the northern kingdom, evidently. Walked. Because that's how they traveled in those days. All the way to Nineveh. That was a long walk. Sure, he had a lot to think about along the way, and then when he got there, he preached the message given to him by God as he walked. It took 3 days to walk through the great metropolitan city of Nineveh. When he got to the other side of the city, it sparked the greatest revival in the history of the world. Jonah stands out, an incredible, unique Hebrew prophet. What did it mean to the people, though, the Hebrew people, who didn't care whether the Gentiles got saved or not, like Jonah hadn't cared? Not a lot till the Lord Jesus Christ came and proclaimed that Jonah's death and burial inside the stomach of that sea creature and resuscitation was a typology to a greater the antitype is always greater than the type. So the death, the burial, 3 days in the grave, 3 nights, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A few words in Matthew 12 illuminate this story. It proclaims the book of Jonah to be truth. It wipes away all the attacks upon it that would call it tradition, fable, fancy, fiction, a story, a parable. It shows its real meaning. It is the picture of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And Lord Hine called it the gospel according to Jonah. Good way to put it. So we find that Jonah is a book of resurrection. To examine the history of Jonah, to examine what Scripture reveals of him, we discover the gospel. How supple, how clear, how full. The entire realm of divine revelation is summed up in Jonah's going and spending 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. He died, he was buried, he rose again. Many men who profess to be believers in Jesus Christ, who call themselves Christians, ridicule this book. They doubt the narrative. They seek to do human wisdom to take it apart. They argue about when it was written, who wrote it, all kinds of things. On the other hand, there are those who simply flatly deny the historicity of Jonah. On one hand, some say they deny. Others seek to pull the story down to the level of natural law. They seek to prove there was nothing miraculous, supernatural in Jonah's experience. They find cases of people who've been swallowed by fish and say, see, it's possible. Look at this. Look at that. David said in Psalm 16:10, I will leave my soul in Sheol. I will not leave my soul in Sheol. Not. Neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Psalm 16:10. Jonah is a type of Christ. Now, there's a third error. The third error is a subtle error, which the enemy of our souls is forcing upon each and every believer. It is the attempt to discredit Jonah by type and the Lord Jesus Christ by any type. It is a subtle addition of papist Roman religious tradition to the simple record and the literal interpretation of the Word of God. It is the unfounded tradition that the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh through his human nature, was crucified on a so-called, what we now have as a quote, religious holiday of Good Friday. And he arose at or slightly before sunrise on the following Sunday morning. And that tradition is held in direct defiance of what Jesus Christ said. And they're held by many great men, good men. Many of them are personal friends of mine. Good Bible teachers are acquaintances of mine. Many great theologians held to it. The tradition is held to in the face of what Christ proclaimed, that when he said he was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights and would arise after 3 days and 3 nights. The argument is based upon is the fact that ancient rabbis counted part of a day as a whole day. And thus we have a couple of hours on Friday, all day Saturday, and a few hours on Sunday, and that is supposed to be 3 days and 3 nights. Our Lord Jesus Christ said 3 days and 3 nights. He did not say 1 day and 1 night. Therefore, let us look at exactly what we have before us here and understand the importance of Jonah in the light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you hold to Christ being died on a Friday, that's between you and Almighty God. We'll find out the judgment seat of Christ. But I am a literal interpretation of Scripture unless there's an absolute reason not to literally interpret it. I find no reason to not literally interpret 3 days and three nights to be real. But I believe that Christ died just after 3 p.m. on Wednesday in 30 A.D., the Wednesday before Pentecost, before the Passover, the Wednesday of the Passover week. There were two Sabbaths that week. I hold to that. There is teaching that there was a Sabbath after the Sabbath in the Old Testament, so we know it existed as such. Within the law. Jesus said 3 days and three nights. What did we read in Matthew chapter 12? The background of Matthew chapter 12 is quite interesting, by the way. In verses 1 to 13, we have the Pharisees and the Sabbath. There's a crescendo building up of Pharisaical opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. They challenge Christ over the issue of the Sabbath. Then in verses 14 to 21, we have the Pharisees and their council. In verses 22 to 37, we have the Pharisees and their blasphemy. And in verses 38 to 50, we have the Pharisees and their demands for a sign. Their attempts to attack the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. They said, "You healed a man on the Sabbath day. How dare you do such a thing?" Christ pointed out the need, the real issue of the Sabbath, if you know what this means, he said. David partook of the showbread that he was not legally entitled to eat of, Matthew 12:4, Mark 2:26, and Luke 6:1-5, we had a need. The issue is obedience, Matthew 12:5, the use of specific sacrifices had to be offered on the Sabbath. The heart is more important than the mind, it transcends the mind. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, Matthew 12:7, God says. The issue is proclaimed out. Matthew 5:7-12:7 says, "But if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." Next you have the fact that the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. There must be subjection to such divine authority, even when spiritual moral consideration demands a command be interpreted in a way which runs counter to hard religious tradition. Matthew 12:8, Mark 2:28, and Luke 6:5. This is what we have in front of us here. The same thing. I repeat. The Son of Man is Lord. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. There must be subjection to such divine authority, even when spiritual and moral consideration demand a command be interpreted in a way that runs counter to hard religious tradition. Teaching that Christ was crucified on Wednesday runs hard against religious tradition. The fact that we'll see what time he actually rose from the dead is also important. Preservation of life and compassion, the sheep being drawn out of the pit, and the man being better than the sheep in Matthew 12:11-12. The necessities of life, an ox and an ass, must be loosed and led to water on the Sabbath, Luke 13:15. Salvation, as pictured in the ass falling into a pit, must be pulled out, Luke 14:1-6. Legal requirements. A male child was circumcised on the Sabbath day of this fell on the eighth day of life, John 7:22-23. No further explanation was given in John 9:14. The time had come when no further concessions could be made to the hardened hearts of the Pharisees. Their willing ignorance would remain. "Here sin remaineth," he said. They challenged him and they came down to demanding the sign. Now, we want to re-examine the record more carefully. We may arrive at the truth. In seeking the truth, we call your attention to a number of things. One, the Jewish day begins at sundown, 6 p.m., and ends at sundown the next day. It is not from midnight to midnight, as is generally observed today in the Bible. A 24-hour day began in the evening, not at midnight. Who was laid down back in Genesis 1:1, the evening and the morning was the first day. At the close of the first day of creation, Genesis 1:5. Well, repeated in Genesis 1:8, 13, and 19, and 23. The month of reckoning from sundown to sundown is still observed among the Orthodox Jews in the feast days and the Sabbath day. Jewish Sabbath begins at sundown, or 6 o'clock on Friday evening, and closes at Saturday at sundown. Think about this. 24-hour day in Scripture begins at sundown. That's the first day of the week on which Jesus arose, began not at midnight on Saturday, but at 6 o'clock on our own Saturday evening. And then Jesus rose not at sunup on the first day of the week, but immediately after sundown on our Saturday evening, which would be the first day of the week. Matthew says in Matthew 28:1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first part of the week, came Mary Magdalene. You'll immediately notice that Mary visited the tomb at dawn. At that time, Jesus had already arisen from the tomb. The tomb was empty. Mark 16:2, and very early in the morning of the first day of the week, they came to the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. But again, the tomb was already found empty, for Jesus had already arisen sometime previously. Luke adds additional information that's very, very important to us in Luke 24:1. Up on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came of the sepulcher. Now we get even more thundering information, something that for reasons I do not understand is often ignored by so many Bible teachers. Remember, we believe in the literal interpretation of Scripture. We have no reason to turn something into a so-called parable, and we do not turn it into a parable. Look at John chapter 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1 is a thundering and very, very important verse for rightly dividing the fact that Jesus Christ was 3 days and 3 nights totally in the grave. The King James translation says, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark. When it was yet dark. The New American Standard says, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken from the tomb. What a thundering concept we have here. The tomb was empty, and it was still dark. Just about daybreak when she got there, but still dark. Mary, then, when it was yet dark before sunrise, before the dawning of the day, how early she came, we're not told. It was still light. Jesus was already gone. Scripture, therefore, we learn that Jesus was not resurrected at sunrise. For in each case, even before dawn, the tomb was already empty. Jesus arose on the first day, which would be the beginning of the first day. Or for us, it would be Saturday night, if you rightly interpret Scripture. That's going to offend a few of you, and I hope you don't stop listening to my teaching. But I hold to this very, very strongly, because I think it's important for us to understand things. This takes us back to look at Jonah for just a moment. In Jonah, in Matthew chapter 12, where Christ leads up to the passage, begins in Matthew 12:38. Now listen to me carefully here. Matthew chapter 12. Let's get a full view of what we've got in a more important way. You think I'm belittling the point for details, but this is so important because Jonah stands with Daniel in Genesis chapters 1 to 10. It's probably the most maligned passages in the entire Bible. New American Standard, and some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Adulterous, the nation was unfaithful in its vows to the Lord, the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, in 16:4, and Luke 11:29-32, the sign is the warning of judgment to come. In Jonah 1:2 and 3:4, here the sign is related to the death and the resurrection of Christ. You will notice Jonah's message. Hold the place quickly and look at Matthew 16:4. Even the adulterous generation seeks after a sign will not be given except the sign of Jonah. He left them and went away. Remember Jonah's sign as he came back from the dead. It was a sign in which he preached the judgment of God. In Luke 11:29-32, again reading from the NASB. I'm not belittling this. I'm not just giving you filler here. I'm going to thunder through some things as we go. That will maybe help you to understand things better and appreciate Christ better. And the crowds were increasing. He began, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, yet no sign will be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Jonah himself was a sign to the Ninevites. This is why we believe that he had the mark of death all over him when he came. He condemned the adulterous generation, those who seek for signs and wonders and do not believe the written word of God. Verse 40, for just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Now Jonah was either 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, his body, or he wasn't. Either Christ was 3 days and 3 complete nights in the grave, or he wasn't. Don't give me this thing about counting part of a day. This Friday, Saturday, and Sunday is Gentile propaganda because the Jewish day did not operate on the day of the Gentiles, and we've got to always have the isagogical setting, the historical background. I believe in a historical grammatical interpretation of Scripture. The men of Nineveh will stand upon this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah's is here. The Greek word neuter here in verse 42, here in verse 42 refers to the kingdom of God. Christ himself is the king. There can be no kingdom without him, and he was greater than that. All right, I want you to get the picture down. The scribes are now found with the Pharisees in verse 38. And the judge from verses 46 and 13:1, the scene took place in a house. Look at 13:1. That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. Now look at verse 46. But while he was still speaking to the crowd, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. So he was speaking from inside of a house. The Pharisees and Sadducees were joining together asking for a sign, the usual combination, since doctrinally they were his enemies. Look at Acts 23:6-9. Could hurry through this, but we would miss so much if I did. But perceiving that one group were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, Paul began crying out in the council, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. I am on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead." And he said this, there occurred a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The assembly was divided, but the Sadducees said that there is no resurrection, nor an angel, nor a spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And there occurred a great uproar, and some of the scribes of the Pharisaic party stood up and began to argue heatedly, saying, "We find nothing wrong with this man supposing a spirit or an angel had spoken to him." Now, doctrinally they were enemies, but they united against Christ. Matthew places this event just before the parable of the sower. Luke places it well after the transfiguration, Luke 11:29. Because their unbelief, the Jewish religious leaders were not satisfied with the Lord's miracles. They wanted something even more spectacular. For example, they claimed that they would believe if the Lord came down from the cross in Matthew 27:42. But the Lord Jesus Christ did not come down from the cross. The only signs given by the Lord were the ones not particularly desired. They were, in fact, associated with his death and resurrection. In John 2:19, he proclaimed, "Destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up." Giving a response to the Jewish request, "What signs showest thou unto us?" Their desire for signs demonstrated the people's unbelief as if the unfamiliar and spectacular would provide a basis for faith. The Lord Jesus Christ has told us, proclaimed to them, the very meaning of Romans 10:17, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." He went back to scriptures known to them and accepted, knowing it's Gentiles, who are so-called Christians and non-Christian Gentiles, who challenged the book of Jonah. Not, I repeat, the ancient Jews, they accepted it. The desire for the sign and demonstrated the people's unbelief as if the unfamiliar spectacular would provide a basis for faith. The Lord would not form faith on that basis. Today, any religious experience based on unfamiliar happening and spectacular show is not a sure basis for faith. All faith must be grounded in the Word of God and the person of God. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please him, and they that come to God must believe that he is a reward of them who diligently seek him." Speaking of God the Father. We must believe in God, and we must believe in his word. The Lord described this generation as adulterers, namely they adhered to doctrines that were not divinely approved. They mixed truth with error. The Lord would not help such men. Even quoting to them well-known Old Testament events and signs, he would go further and confuse them by speaking in parable. The Lord thus quoted the Old Testament story of Jonah, presented as a sign, the great fish that God had prepared. In Jonah 1:17, we point out ketos in the Greek, translated whale in the King James, is not that strictly. It means a huge fish or sea monster. Could well be a special creation by God for a special purpose, for a special time, or it could have been some ancient fish or whatever, shark, whale, whatever God designed. I don't know. We'll find out in eternity when we understand it better by and by. I've always leaned to the fact that this was a unique fish created by God. It might have been the last of some ancient pre-antediluvian fish before the flood. I don't have any idea what it was. It could have been one of the whales or sharks that people know of today. But God brought it to the very spot in the Mediterranean Sea where Noah was. It did not even have to be a fish indigenous to that particular part of the world. Everything was prepared by God. He doesn't say he created it there. He said he prepared it. We saw that. Thus, Jonah, too, was regarded as a type or sign of the Lord's death and resurrection. Not that we can read types of Christ in all the activities of Job for disobedience, complaints, failures mark many of his actions. The Lord referred to the Son of Man being 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, reflecting both the time and the position that he would occupy in death. The heart of the earth is being the tomb where the Lord's body was laid. Others interpret it though as being in Hades, where his soul was confined, but not kept after the period was over. According to Acts 2:27, you have a mixed interpretation, and some people take a middle ground and say, "I don't know." "Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." Now, I believe that we've got the full picture here. His body was in the grave, and his soul was in Hades. I think we have the total picture of death, just like Jonah's body was in the fish and his soul was in Hades in the paradise section of it, not the torment section. We explain that to you. I think it's a full matter out there. Christ's spirit, of course, was with the Father in heaven. Something doesn't happen to us. In Luke 11:30, the sign of Jonah stated that Jonah was a sign of the Ninevites, so also shall the Son of Man be this for the race, we point out. He was a sign in the sense that his skin was colored and fitted by the digestive juices within the fish. The Levites saw Jonah changed, a fact that led to their repentance. In the Lord's case, he was a glorious body of resurrection that is unseen by sinners whose repentance would be granted by the Spirit. His resurrection preached but not seen would be a sign for the Jews who required a sign. The fact that the men of Nineveh will rise in judgment with his generation is a point of consequences, and the fact that two preachers are contrasted, Jonah and one greater than Jonah the Lord. Two distinct results are contrasted, Nineveh's repentance and pharisaical refusal. The phrase shall rise in judgment we must interpret as referring to the great white throne judgment when John saw the dead small and great stand before God, Revelation 20:11. Now, the Lord stated that their rising up will occur with this generation, namely with the scribes and Pharisees who were in unbelief, who will condemn them. Now, we hold to the fact that these men will stand at the white throne judgment, these Assyrian people, as a testimony to the grace of God and to the provisions of salvation to Jew and Gentile alike before Christ went to the cross. The resurrection bodies they will receive at the second advent, we believe. But they will appear there as a testimony. Some hold that this means that they will not be that Gentiles were not, those not circumcised into the house of Israel saved during the dispensation of Hebrews, as Gentiles like the Ninevites, and there was the house of the Gentiles that were saved from Adam to the circumcision of Abraham, will not receive their resurrection bodies until after the millennium, although they will receive it at the beginning of the millennium, based upon Enoch's prophecy. The Lord coming with myriads of his saints. They take the myriads of his saints there to represent angels. It's a debated point. But I hold that all believers from every dispensation but the kingdom will have a resurrection body before the kingdom. Now, if the Good Friday tradition, which is generally observed, is true, it is a fact that part of the day counts as a whole day, and we still could have crowd in the 3 days, now listen to me carefully, between Friday night and Saturday afternoon, since Jesus arose at the close of the seventh day, right after sundown by the Jewish day, it would still only make 2 days and part of 2 days, an hour or two on a Friday, for he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, plus Saturday, but these things become still more absurd when we remind you that Jesus was actually in the tomb only one day, if the Friday crucifixion is correct. Remember that Jesus died at 3 o'clock on the day of his crucifixion. There were only 3 hours left in the day, from 3 to 6 before the Sabbath. At 6 o'clock, the Sabbath legally became the land of Palestine. It began there. There was then only 3 hours left in which to crowd all the events which followed and are recorded so meticulously in Scripture that related to Christ at the end of the day. But I want you to think about it carefully with me. We may or may not have time to get all the points into here, but listen carefully to this. Look at John chapter 19, 31 to 34. Then said the Jews, because it was the day of the preparation, that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the others who were crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, that he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scriptures, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again the scripture, thou shalt look on him whom thou pierced. The Sabbath was a high day, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Somewhere ye fell that day on the form of the natural Sabbath, and not on a, so there were not two Sabbaths, made a higher special festival. They were anxious that the body remain on the cross, their legs might be broken. This was done to hasten death, since the victim could no longer raise himself up on a nail through his feet in order to allow himself to breathe, and thus to delay his ultimate asphyxiation. The skeleton of the crucified body found in 1968 showed that the legs had been broken. But that's not what we have here. We have here the high day, the high Sabbath. Then we find that Joseph of Arimathea made a trip to the city of Jerusalem and requested of Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. Now when the even was come, because it was preparation that day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved his body. The trip to Pilate must have consumed some considerable time, but there is more. Joseph, having received permission from Pilate, prepared to bury the body of the Lord Jesus after he'd interviewed Pilate. Had to do some shopping before the stores closed for the Sabbath at 6 o'clock. And so we read in Mark 15:46, he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher which is hewed out of the rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. Joseph of Arimathea is very busy. He cannot leave the cross until Christ dies. He can't claim the body until he is dead. But he claimed the body. And he went. What an interesting concept that we're reading here. And everything is going on here. Having brought the fine linen, the spices, Joseph hurried out of the city to the cross, taking down the body, assisted by Nicodemus, wraps him in linen, which had been purchased, and carries him to the sepulcher. All these things, we remind you, had to be done in a space of just 3 hours. The breaking of the bones of the thieves, the piercing of Jesus' side, the trip by Joseph to Pilate, his purchase of the fine linen, his return to Golgotha, taking the body from the cross, wrapping it in linen, burying it in the tomb. All this in 3 hours. All this walking, we might add. You wonder how it could be done. Certainly we may assume the body was not laid in the tomb until almost the deadline of 6 p.m. This being so, how could we possibly get in more than one day from Friday evening to Saturday evening? Actually, it is only one day and night and one day instead of 3 days and three nights, if the Friday crucifixion is correct. J. Vernon McGee says, the burial of the tomb of Joseph, we're dealing with facts, the great historical facts of the gospel. What is the gospel? Paul defined it for us, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, how Christ died for our sins according to scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. These are central facts in our gospel. Our salvation is based on our relationship to these facts and to the person of Jesus Christ. Do you trust him? Do you have faith in what he did for you when he died on the cross? Do you believe that he died of a vicarious substitutionary redemptive death for you? After Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate gave him leave. He came, therefore, and took the body of Jesus. There came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight, and they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices in the manner of the Jews to bury him. The two men who handled the body of Jesus are most prominent men. Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man, Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, which came to Jesus by night. They were both secret disciples, but now they could come out in the open for the first time. McGee says, let's not be too critical. These men had stayed in the background, but now the Lord's disciples have all scattered like sheep and gone undercover. These two men came out in the open because the children of Israel had lived in Egypt, and some believe that they were the ones who perfected the methods of embalming that the Egyptians used. The child of God in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament has always believed that the body will rise again. It is sown in corruption, it will be raised in corruption. It is sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It will be a glorified body. For that reason, the child of God had a reverence and a care for the body. The custom was used about half the body weight of spices, so we can guess that the Lord Jesus weighed about 200 pounds. They would prepare the body by rubbing it with myrrh and aloes, then wrapping it with linen strips. They would soot it and keep out the air. They would begin with a finger, then wrap all the fingers that way, then the hand, the arm, and the whole body. In other words, they wrapped the body of the Lord Jesus like a mummy. Now, John mentions specifically that they wrapped the body in the linen cloth using the spices because this is very important in detail for him. You remember the resurrection morning when John saw the linen lying there in the body. Now, he understood that the resurrection had taken place, he believed. Now, the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and the garden, New Sepulchre, where never man was yet laid. There they laid Jesus. Therefore, because the Jews' preparation day for the sepulchre was nigh at hand, 1 John 19:41-42, they had to hurry because the approaching Passover, and apparently they didn't get the embalming process completely finished. This explains why the women brought more spices and planned to come to care for the body of the Lord after the feast day, is McGee's opinion. It may be that the women left before they completed. I think they got all of the embalming work completely done. I disagree with Dr. McGee on that, but that's the end down there. But it's quite possible that he's correct. But you will notice all the things that they had to do. To get Christ ready for the grave. Well, God had a plan, and the plan was perfect. The Jews came and asked that of it. Now in Matthew it says, when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, Matthew 27:57-58. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. When Joseph taken the body, wrapped in a clean cloth. John tells Nicodemus worked with Joseph in preparing the body of Jesus for burial. There came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night and bought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100-pound weight. This they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the matter of the Jews were. The two men who apparently had stayed in the background came forward and took a stand. McGee points out it's important to note that only loving hands of believers touched the body of Jesus after his death. An interesting point to note. Now look at Mark 16. We want to get all these passages in if we can here because we don't want to miss anything. Mark 16, verse 42 and following. And when the evening was come, because the preparations of the day of the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and called upon the centurion. He asked him whether he had been any while dead, and when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph, Mark 15:42-45. So we have to add another thing that happened here. Pilate sent for the centurion who was up at the cross. And the centurion had to come down to Pilate and tell him, yes, Jesus is dead. Now, Pilate marveled he was so soon dead. The reason is customary that a person who was crucified would linger alive at a cross sometime for days. His life was just gradually expire. Cruel and inhuman mode of torture. This is the reason Pilate marveled was surprised. In the last hours of dying, a prisoner on the cross with his leg broken to hasten his death. Jesus was already dead. It wasn't necessary to break his leg. Pilate, we're told, gave the body to Joseph. Now, Joseph asked for the body soma, S-O-M-A in the Greek. Pilate gave him the body toma, P-T-O-M-A, in the Greek word. The first speaks of the total personality. It is a word of care and tenderness. The word which Pilate gave the body means the corpse of the carcass. There's a different viewpoint and attitude between the two of them. And he brought fine linen and took him and wrapped him in linen and laid him in the sepulchre, which was hewed out of the rock, and rolled a stone on the door of the sepulchre. The door was sealed. The Romans sealed the rock and guarded it, as they were sent to be, as they were going to be sent to do. Now, Christ's human body, he was into the grave. What a fantastic and incredible thing. Much of which is missed of what was going on. The Jews understood that Christ had promised to rise from the dead after 3 days and three nights. They understood this. This is why they demanded a guard over the body of Christ. Luke describes it, and behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and just. The same was not considered to the council indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. So we discovered Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. He did not vote for the crucifixion of Christ. The man went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. The faith of Joseph was out in the open. As a man of means and influence, he asked for the body. He took it down, wrapped it in linen, laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. Now notice this, for John it was 3 days and three nights in the high air. Jesus therefore stakes his authority as the Son of God on being in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. If our Lord therefore was not buried 3 whole days and 3 whole nights, then he is not the infallible Son of God, writes Dr. M. R. Dodd. He must have been mistaken. We cannot trust him fully. He said 3 days and three nights. If it was not so, then how can we believe anything else that he has to say? Salvation is by believing the Word of God, just as God gave it, and as God meant it. It is not ceremonies of Lent, Good Friday, and Easter, and all the other attachments of religion. It is not believing tradition or observing holy days. It is a personal faith in a personal Christ who died on the cross after 3 days and rose again. We will therefore believe God's Word upon the simple record and not be misguided by the opinion and tradition of men. May we look away from pagan traditions and trust the one who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest comes from Christ. The rest comes from Christ. Believing the truth of what is said. Understanding that Jonah is the sign. Alright, we'll observe the doctrine as it relates to the Wednesday crucifixion to the next class and move on with this important doctrine. Jonah as a sign is essential because it shows that God is in the business of doing the impossible. Letting a man live in his body lay in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights, a sea monster, and raise him from the dead. Christ 3 days and three nights in the grave and raised from the dead, but in a perfect resurrection body can pass to Jonah. Father, we thank you for teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth, and we claim your promise. It will not return void, but accomplish all you designed for, sanctified and blessed. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.